Fantastic. Thank you, Andy. Well, it's really nice to be back with you. I am Andy's little brother, and it is lovely to be back in Caterham. I was part of the church here for a number of years, but for the last seven and a bit years, been part of a church a bit closer to where I and my family live in Kemsing. And it's lovely to be back with you. And one of the privileges that I have, one of the great joys of the work that I do, is I get to take groups to Israel. And just Jerusalem is the most amazing city, if you've ever been there. It's full of soldiers, it's full of chaos, it's full of falafels. It's a lot of fun, and it's very alive. But as you go just up from the Damascus Gate, you go up a road called the Nablus Road, full of people trying to sell you things, then you turn right down a little road called Conrad Schick Street, through a set of gates into a beautiful garden called the Garden Tomb. And there's an ancient tomb that dates back to biblical times that some people believe might be the place where Jesus died and rose again. And this last month, 45,000 people have been through there and have heard the good news about the Lord Jesus. It's an amazing ministry. Very, very exciting. People from all over the world, people from China, people from Brazil, people from the UK, people from America, all hearing a presentation about what the death and resurrection of Jesus means. It's a wonderful ministry. And so in my diary, every Thursday at 1:45, I've got a note to sit and pray for the work of the Garden Tomb, to pray that people will come to know Jesus there. Because I just think it's a really exciting work that's going on there. And what could be more exciting than to talk to the King of the Universe about an exciting ministry? Well, if you've been watching me for the last year at 1:45 on a Thursday, you might have said, Paul, it looks like playing Snake on your phone is more exciting than talking to the Lord of the Universe about an amazing ministry. You might have said, twisting rubber bands around your pen looks like it's more exciting to you than talking to God about these things. Because I had this note in my diary, and yet suddenly I was finding that I was struggling to fill 15 minutes to talk to God about this. What a crazy thing. My mind wandering everywhere. And it made me realize that I was in a really dry patch in my prayer life. And so it's been a massive blessing for me that the preaching rota at Oak Hall Church has worked out that I've ended up with the privilege of spending the last 6 weeks grazing in the Lord's Prayer, preparing to come and talk to you about it. It's been a huge blessing for me. It's given me renewed confidence to come and talk to God in prayer. It's given me richer content to come and talk to him about. And it's helped me in the ongoing battle that I find in my heart against hypocrisy and showmanship. It's an amazing, beautiful piece of the Bible. So I'd like to read it to you. Matthew chapter 6. And we'll set it in context a little bit by starting from verse 5. But we're going to center on the prayer itself in verses 9 to 13. But Jesus starts by talking about the hypocrisy of those in his culture who made a big show as they prayed. And then he says, by contrast, this is how you should pray. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, don't keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Jesus opens the prayer in a way that is very familiar to us, but actually is utterly shocking. Our Father in heaven. That is not an Old Testament form of addressing God. Daniel did not pray like that. Moses did not pray like that. David did not pray like that. But now Jesus teaches us to come and speak to God as our Father. Now, in our culture, that seems like the most natural thing because we've become used to this prayer. At my old school, we used to sing a hymn, "Dear Lord and Father of Mankind," as though everyone, everywhere is God's child. That's how our culture sees it, but that's not how the Bible sees it. Yes, we were made in the image of God, but that image has been marred and broken. And actually, if you look at us now, we look very different to God. How would you divide up the universe? Let's think of some ways that you could divide up the universe. You could divide the universe into things that are created, things that are uncreated, things that are in time, things that are out of time, things that will last forever without ever changing, and things that change all the time. Now, what would you put in those two separate boxes? That's the most big division that you could make in the universe. Well, in one box, there would be God. And in the other box, there would be everything else. Mountains, angels, us, elephants. We go in a separate box to God. Or if you divided the world on the thing that God is passionate about holiness, how would you divide up the world? Well, on the one hand, you've got those who cannot tolerate any sort of selfishness or wickedness or wrong, who are pure and clean. You've got those who can embrace it, love it, and act wickedly. Which box would you put parts of the universe in, or parts of the different beings in? Well, in one box there would be God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There would be his holy angels. In the other box there would be Satan, his fallen angels, and us. We are very unlike God. In John 8, verse 44, Jesus speaks to some people who consider themselves to be very holy and very special. But Jesus says to them, because of the way that you are acting, you're not acting like God. You're acting like the devil. And so you are of your father, the devil. Very strong language. It is not natural that we can come and speak to the holy, eternal, pure God as our Father. Surely we should shrink from him as our judge, as the one who will place us under his judgment. But Jesus says, come to him as our Father. This is the amazing privilege that we have in Christ. As Andy said earlier, on the cross there was a swap. Jesus took our condemnation, our guilt, our judgment, our punishment, and now we have his vindication, his righteousness, his status, his position before God. And so in Christ, we are able to come and say, our Father. And as we do, we come to one who rushes towards us with his arms held open, who loves to speak with us. He is our Father. I like Phil, and if Phil gives me a phone call and my phone goes and I look and it says Phil Vellacott, I'm like, fantastic, it's Phil, that's good news. But if my phone went, you know, at between 11 p.m. and 8 a.m. and it said on it Phil, I would think something major is going on. What is Phil doing calling me now? That is strange. And yet, there are three people in my household who will happily call me any time during that period. And they will call me at 3 o'clock in the morning for a glass of water or to discuss their dreams. And they say to me, Daddy! 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 And eventually I go, and I kind of stagger towards consciousness. But they're my children. And they have absolutely uninhibited access to me. And sometimes I'm not sure about that because I have limited energy and sometimes I have limited concentration and sometimes I am fast asleep. And so I'm not so sure about it. But our God has unlimited power, unlimited concentration, and unlimited love for us. In the parable of the prodigal son, we read, don't we, a picture of God as our father. Here is the son. He has wasted the father's money. He has squandered it on immorality. He's poured it away. And now here he is trudging home, thinking maybe I can get a job with my dad. And he's trying to work out the best way to grovel so he can at least get a job in his father's household. But his father sees him while he is still far off, and he runs to him and he embraces him. He kisses him. This is my son. And when we turn to God, in the middle of our sin and our mess, he runs to us with his arms wide open to embrace us, to welcome us, to draw us to himself. It is in many ways a shocking and an unnatural thing that we can come to him as our father. But it is true and it is right because he is our father. In 1 John 3 verse 1, the Apostle John marvels. He says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, that we should have this status. And then he adds, and that is what we are. And that is what we are. We are God's children. And so we should come to him with absolute confidence, knowing that he rushes towards us with his arms wide open. And he's immensely generous towards us. Jesus asks, you know, if you as a father, if your child asks for an egg, would you give him a stone or a snake? No. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father love to give good gifts to you? That generosity of a father to a child is just a pale glimpse of the Father's generosity to us. And fathers love to give gifts to their children. I've been trawling eBay looking for the right bike for Lydia recently. Absolutely searching it out because I love to give her gifts. But that is only a glimpse of the Father's generosity to us. We come to our Father, and yet to one who has infinite wisdom and infinite energy, our Father in heaven, the one who sees all, who knows what every one of the 650 MPs that are preparing to come back to Parliament tomorrow are doing exactly now, knows every hair on their heads, and the same for every one of the 6-7 billion people in this world, the one who sees all and fully understands it all, the one of infinite wisdom and understanding, and the one of infinite power who can shape and change any situation, our Father in heaven. There's been a bit of a kerfuffle in the papers in The Independent and on Channel 4 this week about Tulip Siddiq. I don't know if anyone saw that, with people saying, why doesn't she pick up her phone to her aunt, the Prime Minister of Bangladesh, and challenge her about some of the things that the security services are doing there. I don't know the rights and wrongs of that situation, but they say with such a close relationship, surely she should be able to speak to her about these things that are going on that are wrong. Well, we have a close relationship, not with the Prime Minister of a country who might be able to do something about something, but with the Lord of the universe who rules all, sees all, understands all, and who loves us as our Father. We can come and speak to him with absolute, total confidence, knowing that he can deal with any situation and that he loves to hear our prayers. So why don't we come and speak to him? As I remember that he is my Father in heaven, that is my posture in prayer. That gives me a delight and a joy in prayer. But what should I talk to him about? Well, on the one hand, we come as little children, don't we? And little children don't come with an agenda. They come with whatever's on their minds, and they speak about whatever's on their minds. And similarly, in adult conversation, our conversation is free-flowing and passes around from subject to subject. And one of the most helpful pieces of advice I received in prayer was when your mind's wandering, pray about what your mind is wandering to, and bring that to the Lord. Adult conversation is free-ranging, and children come with everything that's on their hearts and their minds. But what should our hearts and our minds be going to if we are praying the sort of mature prayers that contrast with these hypocritical, wrong prayers that those around Jesus are praying? Well, Jesus says there'll be two categories of things that are on our minds: God's priorities and our needs. God's priorities and our needs. And in terms of God's priorities, he expects there to be three things that will be resonating in our hearts. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He expects us to be concerned for God's fame, Christ's return, and for happy obedience. So first of all, God's fame, hallowed be your name. We don't use that phrase very often, do we? Hallowed. Now, one might talk about it maybe of a football ground or a lecture theatre, a hallowed space. Hallowed because of its association with some people who are particularly great and who we respect and honour. Hallowed. And actually, that is a pretty good understanding of what the word means here. Hallowed, distinct, set apart, weighty. May God's name be treated in that way because of its association with him and his glory. Because he is distinct, he is weighty, he is important. I was invited to talk to a group of young men training for ministry about the work of Oak Hall, which was a real privilege, to invite them to come and teach on our trips. And we were sitting around in a circle, just a small number of them, and the session before me was kind of an any questions you'd like to ask and discuss with the leadership of the course. And one of them said, I've recently been given a T-shirt by a relative that came back from Israel, and on it, it has a picture of two cheeses, and it says, Cheeses of Nazareth. Should I wear this or should I not? Cheeses of Nazareth. And various people sitting around the circle laughed and said, well, you know, we don't want to be too legalistic and, you know, it's kind of, we don't want to be those who don't have a sense of humor as Christians. But then one of them leaned forward and he said, one day we will all be standing before Jesus. He will be there in unimaginable power and unimaginable glory. Angels, 100 million angels will be bowing before him. And all of humanity will be being separated by their response to him. Some will be going to everlasting joy because they loved him and honored him, and because of the scars on his hands and his feet, because of the horror that he endured for them. And others will be going away to everlasting horror and everlasting contempt because of their contempt for Jesus. On that day, will that T-shirt seem funny? Will you want to be wearing that T-shirt on that day? And the mood in the room and in the circle changed. Jesus is weighty. Jesus is significant. He is not to be taken lightly. And yet so many people don't realize his glory. There are 61,000 Ergong people in China and no known Christians. There are over a million Maranaos in the Philippines, about 30 to 50 Christians. There are about 40 to 50 million Pashtuns, less than 1 in 10,000 of them know Christ. Realize the honor and glory of his name. That should break our hearts. We should long for God to be honored, to be glorified. This morning in Tesco's, there'll be those who've only ever heard about Jesus on Radio 4 as a nice moral teacher. We should long for them to see who he is, long for them to honor his name. And we should long that as those with Christ's name placed on us, as those identified as Christians, that the way we live our lives should bring greater honor and glory to him, that people will come to praise his name because of what they see in our lives. We want to pray, hallowed be your name. But we also want to pray, your kingdom come. We want to pray for Christ's return. In the phrase kingdom of heaven is used in different ways in Matthew's gospel, but in the Sermon on the Mount, this passage, it's primarily used of the return of Christ. And throughout the New Testament, we see people longing for the return of Christ. In 2 Timothy 4 verse 8, Paul says, that Christians are those who are longing for the return of Christ. At the end of 1 Corinthians, at the end of Revelation, the letter finishes with the author saying, "Come, Lord. Come, Lord Jesus." Don't we long for that day when all injustice will end, when every corrupt dictator will face what they deserve, when we will never again have to comfort a friend who has been bereaved, and we will never again have to battle with sin, when we will never again sit with someone who has just had diagnosis of a painful sickness. All of that gone. Come, Lord, we pray. Your kingdom come. And we pray your will be done on earth as in heaven. God's will is always done at one level. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11 tells us that he works everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Everyone ends up serving him, either like John the Baptist, willingly, enthusiastically, or like Judas, reluctantly, without realizing what they're doing. On the one hand, one could say that Judas rejected God's will as he was involved with the murder of an innocent man. On another level, one could say that he did God's will as mistakenly he brought about the death of the Messiah and the redemption of the world. God's will is always fulfilled. And yet in heaven, God's will is fulfilled with loving enthusiasm. And our longing is that that is the way that God's will is lived out in this world. Because that is right. That brings right honor and glory and joy to God. But also, it brings joy and happiness to this world. The law of the Lord is right and just and good and perfect and delightful. And when people live in line with it, that is happiness, that is joy. It will not happen truly until the day that Christ returns. But more and more, we are praying that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we see that we come to God with a concern for his priorities, for his agenda, for his fame, for the return of his son, and for his will to be done, for happy obedience to him. But we also come to him with our needs. Now, I've occasionally heard people talk dismissively of Christians coming to God with their shopping lists. But actually, Jesus here says that is right and that is healthy. And he calls us to come to God with our needs. And he expects us to have three needs on our hearts as we come to him. Our need for food, our need for forgiveness, and our need for protection. So first of all, our need for food. Give us today our daily bread. Let me have enough food for today. Now, this is a prayer that is really on the lips of many Christians in the world. In Ghana, there's a beautiful hymn that goes, "The famine is severe, let us come to Christ. He is the one who supplies our needs so fully that even our enemies have their share." Now, that's not a hymn that we really tend to sing in the UK, is it? The famine is severe. No, Lidl is still well stocked, and the smallest packets of Weetabix come in 24s. And so that's what Liz will buy on Thursday, and we'll have the Weetabix for the week in the cupboard. We tend to know that our daily bread is in the cupboard. We have enough food for our family. And yet for many Christians, that's not so. My father once met a lady in a refugee camp on the Thai-Burmese border who had lots of orphans that she was looking after. And he said to her, "How do you have enough food for the children?" And she said, "We pray, and then we have enough food." How do you get food? And it's a challenge, isn't it? And yet, should we still pray this prayer, "Lord, give me enough food for today, for my family"? I think the answer is definitely yes. Definitely yes. When the Israelites came out of the wilderness, God led them to the desert of Sin. And it was a barren place. First of all, they went to the oasis. And then they went to a desert. And in the desert, there was not enough food. And the Israelites began to grumble, began to think that God would bring them there to kill them. But then God brought food miraculously, enough to feed 2 million people, the manna. It just appeared outside the camp every day. And for the next 40 years, every day, they ate this miracle food that came down from heaven. And there was enough for every day until they came to the edge of the promised land and entered there, which was a land flowing with milk and honey, a land flowing with streams and rivers, a fertile, good land. But at that point, God said, they entered a place of profound danger. Let me read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 6. Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and revering him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams and pools of water, with springs flowing in the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing, a land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble and to test you, so that in the end, it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers, as it is today. God says there is a profound danger for you now that you enter this land where you have enough, that you will start to say, I did this. And we'll pray with Bart Simpson, Lord, we paid for this house ourselves, so thank you for nothing. That's a real danger for us in our culture, that we start to become self-reliant. And so Jesus says, pray every day, Lord, give me enough food for the day. I'd encourage you to pray that. It's very humbling, and it puts other things into perspective. It begins to eat away at the acid of materialism in our hearts. As we pray, Lord, give me enough food to provide for my family today. And then he says, we need forgiveness. We owe God everything. We are his debtors. We owe him everything. And so we should pour out our lives for him. As he says to us, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He's not asking anything unreasonable. This is right. We have to pour our lives out for him. When we don't do that, we owe him. We are in debt to him, and we deserve his judgment. And so we are to come to him every day asking for his forgiveness, because every day we fail him and don't love him as we should. But if we don't extend forgiveness, we also put ourselves outside of the kingdom. Look at what Jesus says in these verses, Matthew chapter 6. Forgive us our sins, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Then verse 14, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Unforgiveness shows that we have not understood the depth of God's grace and goodness to us. As those who have been forgiven an infinite amount, we cannot hold on to grudges in our hearts. We cannot hold on to hatred for others in our hearts. Instead, we must experience a revolution looking at God's goodness to us so that we long to be good to those who deserve nothing from us. We are to be those who are forgiving. But also we are to be those who are praying for protection. Look at what it says here. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. As we drove up from Watts' Lodge a few minutes ago, it didn't really feel like we were driving into a war zone. Everything looks so beautiful and peaceful, doesn't it? As you come up the hill with the trees and the grass off to your right, as you come up the hill from Watts' Lodge, it's a beautiful, peaceful part of the world here. And yet, the Bible tells us that we are in the middle of a conflict as severe as anything that's going on in Syria. Satan seeks to destroy us, to turn us away from God. And as that traitor in our hearts, our old self, our wicked desires connive with him in that and long to act in ways that are selfish and lustful and offensive to God and hurtful to others. We are in the middle of a terrible battle. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, protect us. Lead us not into situations where we will not have the strength to resist the evil in our hearts and the evil outside us. Protect us from Satan and his wiles. We know that we are in a war. And so we live like this, urgently, coming to our Father confidently, knowing that he delights to hear us, knowing that we are those with great needs for food, for forgiveness, for protection, but knowing that we share with him in his great plan, his great project, to bring about the honor of his name, to bring about the return of Christ, and to bring a day when all stand before him, rejoicing in him, living in obedience to him. And so we pray. Let's pray now. Our Father, we are stunned that you love us in this way. You, the mighty God, whose throne is established in heaven and whose kingdom rules over all. We are stunned that we can come and speak to you in prayer. But we thank you that it is true. And so we come to you asking that you would hallow your name, that through our lives people would see your glory, that those in this town who have never understood clearly the gospel of the Lord Jesus, they would understand it. That those around the world who have never heard the name of the Lord Jesus, that people would go to them and tell them about him, and that they would put their trust in him. We long for the day when your Son returns, and all sorrow and sickness and sadness is gone forever. And we pray that even in the time before that, more and more we will see people delighting to do your will. And we pray that we would delight to do your will. Lord, we confess our temptation to self-reliance. And we pray that you would provide for our daily needs. We confess our sin, our failure to love you with all of our hearts, soul, mind and strength, our failure to love our neighbours as ourselves. And we ask for your forgiveness. We confess our bitterness. We pray that you would change us so that we extend forgiveness in the same way that you do, undeserved love and grace. And we ask for your protection this week, that you would enable us to live in this way as your children. Amen.